Scripture reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 23, verses 1 through 9. Genesis chapter 23, verses 1 through 9, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittite, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my lord, for you are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat me, Ephron, the son of Zohar, that you may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Genesis 23, 1 through 9.
Good to be here this morning. We're thankful that we have this opportunity, again another Lord's Day, to be able to come and to worship God. We're so blessed, and we should be thankful each and every week that we're able to worship God, do so in peace. And we're certainly grateful for the visitors that we have. As I said earlier, we've had many visitors, it seems, as of late, and we're just so thankful for that. And you're our honored guest. If you have any questions at all about anything that we say or do, let us know. You can talk to me or you can talk to someone sitting next to you, and we'll be glad to give you a Bible answer for your Bible question. Open up your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to be reading verses 20 and 21 in just a few minutes. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 20 and 21. The Church of Christ is made up of all kinds of people. And we know that is true not just from the standpoint of ethnicity or social standing, but also from the standpoint of character and conduct. We know that there are some in the Church of Christ, some in various local churches, who are loyal, and then there are some who are lazy. There are some who are faithful, and there are some who are fickle. We know that in local churches like this, that there are some who are completely committed to the Lord, and there are some who are contrary. That is the life of every local congregation. There are those in the Lord's church who are very useful. And then there are those who are useless. And I don't say that from the standpoint of personal value, but from the standpoint of utility. There are those who simply cannot be used by God. Paul addresses that in 2 Timothy chapter 2. If you have your Bibles opened to that particular place, notice it says, Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is desirable, what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, and ready for every good work. This morning, for just a little while, we want to talk about the idea of being useful to the master. Are you useful to the Lord? Are you one of the ones that indeed can be used and can be used in an honorable way? Or have you become a vessel of dishonor? We all should want to be used by God, of course. But the fact of the matter is, not every member of the Church of Christ is usable. Not every individual can really be used in the Master's work. And that is simply because of how that they are living, or maybe it might be attitudes that they have developed, but they render themselves useless when it comes down to the Lord's work. And so, can you be used by the Master? Are you even right now being useful to the Master? Let's look at three things that are necessary in order to be used by the Lord. First of all, we must be ready. Paul tells us in verse 21, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the Master of the house, ready for every good work." Are you ready to be a vessel of honor and one who can really, truly, in everyday life be used by God? If you're going to be ready, first of all, you have to have a desire to serve God. That is really where it all begins, simply having a desire. I remember with regard to the saints at Corinth, turn your Bibles over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And you might remember this is the time when Paul is trying to encourage them to give to the poor saints in Jerusalem. And actually, the saints at Corinth had, about a year previous to Paul writing this, they had agreed to participate in this great work. And so Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, at verse 8, he says, "I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." One of the greatest tools ever in the Word of God to encourage people to give of themselves to God. It is the great example of Jesus himself. And that's what Paul does. He holds up Christ and what he was willing to give, to sacrifice to the saints at Corinth so that they might be motivated to give. But notice he says at verse 10, "And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it." And so it all begins with desire. Now, we know with regard to the saints at Corinth, they were having a problem with completing this thing that they desired to do. And so what that tells us is that desire is certainly not the end of serving God. It's really just the beginning, but it is the beginning. Like, no one is going to really be a servant and an honorable vessel, really useful to the Master, who doesn't want to be so. And so it all begins with our desire. We have to desire to serve God. And if we don't have that desire, all we need to do is think about what God has done for us. Think about the sacrifice that he made. We ought to be motivated by the great love that God has for us. And he's demonstrated that in a lot of different ways, but clearly the greatest way is through his son Jesus. I'm talking about the love that caused God to separate with his one and only son. For the first time in all of eternity, he was separated from his son. He sent him to earth to die on Calvary's cross. And of course, it's the love that motivated, that moved Jesus to agree to take on this mission and to take on the role of the Savior, to enter into that submissive role to the Father As we just read in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he gave up the riches of heaven. He was rich, but he became poor for no other reason but that we could be rich. And that simply points to our salvation. Jesus did what he did so that we could be saved. But he not only gave up heaven, he was willing to go all the way to the cross and to be tortured on a tree just so our sins could be paid for. Thank God for that. And when we stop and think again that all of that was simply because we chose to sin. Like Jesus was totally innocent. He never ever sinned. What he did on the cross was necessary because of what we decided. This is one of the major faults, I think, with Calvinism. I may have talked about this last week or sometime recently, but it's just amazing to think that most people believe that God created us sinners and then he condemns us for being sinners. Like, I don't care how you picture that, how you try to describe that. That would be a lack of love on the part of God. If he created me a sinner and then he refuses to fix me, but instead he condemns me for all eternity to a devil's hell, he doesn't love me. There's no other answer to that. But the truth is, God's not ever in that position. Because he didn't create me as a sinner, and he didn't create you as a sinner. He created us with the free will, meaning that we always have a choice, and that's exactly what sin is, and it's never anything else. It is always a decision that we make. And there's passage after passage that indicates that. So even when we stop and think of the very definition of sin, and James 4 at verse 14, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. That's personal, isn't it? Well, what about what John said as he describes sin for us in 1 John 3:4? Everyone who commits sin also breaks the law. Sin is the breaking of law. Isn't that something you inherit? And that's just it's just amazing to me that the majority of the religious world have bought into a doctrine that's illogical, really. Doesn't make any sense at all. You can't inherit sin like blue eyes or brown hair. The Bible tells us what sin is. I've said many times over the years, the Bible is no dictionary, but when it defines a word, that word stands defined. We know exactly what sin is. We don't have to wonder about it or guess about it. The Bible tells us it is a breaking of the law. It is a decision that we make to transgress the law. In 1 John 5 at verse 17, listen to this. John simply says, all wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. And so all of this, a lot we can learn about sin in these three verses, but the commonality in all of them is that sin is a choice. That sin is our fault. And that helps us to put into perspective all that God did for us on the cross and sending his son, and that Jesus did for us on the cross. Like, that wasn't God just fixing his own mess. That was God demonstrating grace and mercy because of bad decisions that we made. Thank God. Read Ephesians chapter 2, we're not do it now, but Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 4, where Paul describes what we were, how we were living, walking according to the course of this world, and all of that. And then verse 4 simply says, But God gave his son. But God came to our rescue. God raised us up, brought us back to life again. And when we think of all of that, what God has done, certainly that should put within us a desire to serve him. And that's where it all begins. If you don't desire to serve God, you might do it for stretches in your life, but you certainly won't be consistent. in order to be useful to Jesus, you have to desire to serve God. That's where it all begins. And then you must have a knowledge of God's will. And that's important. Paul, of course, in Ephesians chapter 5 at verse 17, he said, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That word understand there, some lexicons, it's defined simply as consider. And we need to consider the will of God. There's a lot of people in this world who aren't doing God's will simply because they don't consider it. Like, it is no part of their life. How many people in the world stop and think about God's will before they act? How many people in the world are even worried about doing things according to the will of God? Many, many people, that's just not their life. It's not on their radar at all. But then there are scores of people in the world that are religious people, and they're not guilty of not considering the will of God. Their problem is often they turn to the wrong source. They turn to denominational creed books and dogmas and that sort of thing. And when you turn to the wrong source, it's going to head you in the wrong direction. Or sometimes they might turn to the Bible, but they don't rightly divide the Word of God. At the end of the day, we all have to study the Bible in order to be what God wants us to be. Paul said, do your best to present yourselves to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And that last part is very important, isn't it? So it's not enough just to consider the will of God. You have to turn to the right source, that being the Bible, and then you have to handle it correctly in order to get God's will. But it's all very doable. God purposely has revealed His will to us, and by the way, He has revealed it in very easy and understandable ways. While there may be some difficulties with regard to the Bible, there may be some passages we'll never figure out. The fact of the matter is, there's no passage that has anything to do with the will of God for our lives that we can't understand and understand it immediately. Because He put it in plain and simple language. We just have to study. And by the way, it's not just people in denominational churches who sometimes fail to do that. Sometimes it's us. We don't spend enough time anymore in this book. Like, what does the Bible teach about the church? What does the Bible teach about the work of the church? You should know that immediately. What does the Bible teach about how the church should worship? You should know that. What does the Bible teach about the organization of the church, the leaders in the church? You should know that. Right when I say that, you should know. What does the Bible teach about God? You should know that, shouldn't you? What does the Bible teach about the Son of God? What does the Bible teach about the Spirit of God? What does the Bible teach about the indwelling of the Spirit? The person of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit. These are things that you should know if you are a child of God, because God has given us all that information. It is right here. All we have to do is study. What does the Bible teach about Satan and sin? What does the Bible teach about heaven and hell? What does the Bible teach about righteousness and unrighteousness? These are things that we should know. It's all a part of the will of God. But we need to study. If we're going to be of use to the master in his house, we have to have a knowledge of God's will. But that's not just zapped into our minds accidentally or magically. We have to study. And then, of course, we must abstain from what is dishonorable. You cannot be of use to Jesus while you're living in sin. In verse 19, which is actually a part of the overall text that I read earlier, I just read verses 20 and 21, but it really begins before that and goes a little bit further than that. But here at verse 19 it says, "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." If we're going to be of use to Jesus, we have to depart from iniquity. And sin comes in all kinds of form and fashions, but what we really need to make sure there's not in our life is any open sin that just renders us useless to the Lord. Secret sins will condemn us too. But when it comes down to being of use to Jesus and being in a place where we can influence others in the world, we have to be very careful about how we live our lives publicly. And the Bible addresses that. Again, it's not to indicate at all that private sins won't condemn us. They will. But those private sins aren't going to have a huge impact on others around us. They probably will never know about them. But when we go out and live our lives and we sin openly, publicly, on the job or at school or out in the community, that influences others. And so we have to be very careful about that. Peter said, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." How we live our lives matter. If you were in the Bible class, I had mentioned it before, but I just brought up just in passing, I can't even remember why, about individuals who actually said, "I'll never attend that local church." It was a local church where I preached, by the way. But they said, "I'll never attend that local church as long as so-and-so are there." We had a few members that were living openly in such a way that others, Gentiles, so to speak, people who weren't members of the church, looked at and said, "That's not right. That's hypocritical." And we'll get to that here in just a minute. But the idea that we can somehow live in sin, when we claim to be Christians and do that, then we dishonor God. Notice in Romans 2, verse 23 and 24, "You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." And you notice that passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2. We are to depart from iniquity if we name the name of the Lord. Why? Because when we do that, we bring honor to God. People see our lives and they glorify God. But when we name the name of the Lord and then people see us living in sin, that causes people to blaspheme God. Now listen, we're all sinners. I'm not trying to deny that all of us sin from time to time. But we don't have to practice sin. We must not practice sin. When we sin, again, as we all do, and we repent of that and ask God for forgiveness, then we're not going to do great damage to the cause of Christ. In fact, I've often pointed out, people in the world, when it comes down to others, most often are pretty forgiving. Like they don't hold things. If you commit some kind of sin and it's public and you immediately take care of that and let people know that you just failed, the flesh got the best of you, and now you're trying to do your best to live right again, most people will say, "Okay, that's, you know, you just are human," as they sometimes say, "and you made a mistake." It's more than that when we sin against God, but that's how the world would view it. Okay, you did that now, but you've gotten it right. But you know what happens when we instead try to cover up the sin? Now, that's going to cause others to blaspheme God. And so it's very important that we don't walk in sin, that the kind of sins that are open in public, most of them, gossip and drunkenness, arrogance, fits of anger, that sort of thing. We don't want people to associate us with those kind of things. These are usually listed as the works of the flesh. Even sexual immorality, no one's going to do that publicly, but the fruit of that. Like the world sees you, you're a Christian, and yet you're living with this person over here outside of marriage. You don't think the people of the world take note of that if you name the name of the Lord? Of course they do. We have to be careful about our actions. So we have to be ready. Number two, we must be real. Some people want the best of both worlds. Here's Cambridge English Dictionary says about that. A situation in which you can enjoy the advantages of two very different things at the same time. Sadly, sometimes we see members of the church wanting to do that very thing. I want to be known as walking after the Spirit, having faith and all of that, but at the same time, I want to fulfill the lust of the flesh. I want, in other words, the best of both worlds. I want all the benefits of being in the church and being in a relationship with God, being a child of God, but I want to enjoy all of the fun that's out here in the world as well. I want, all that does is lead to hypocrisy. And it will render you useless in the house of the Lord. You cannot serve the master like that. We as Christians, we have to be real. We have to be genuine Christians. As I said a moment ago, it doesn't mean we're not going to sin. We all do that. But we just don't have to ignore it when we do. We don't have to live in it. We don't have to try to have the best of both worlds. Sadly, hypocrisy has always been amongst the people of God. In fact, it was one of the first, it was really the first sin that gave trouble to the church. You remember over in Acts, the fifth chapter, we read about Ananias and Sapphira. Acts chapter 5 at verse 1. Acts chapter 5 at verse 1, it says, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after you sold it, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. And we remember, of course, that Sapphira was given the opportunity one more time to repent. She continued the lie, and she lost her life immediately. And what was their sin? You say, well, they were greedy. Yes, that was certainly true. But that's not why God struck them down. Their sin was the sin of hypocrisy. In this case, it came in the form of a lie. Remember what a hypocrite is. A hypocrite is one who pretends to be something he or she is not. You put on the mask. That's what they were doing. They wanted everybody to think that they were like others, that they were like Barnabas, who sold his possessions and gave them the proceeds to the apostles. They wanted the praise of that kind of action, but they were hypocrites. And God knew. This was an extreme reaction from God, there's no doubt. But this was a time when the church, everything was going great for the church. The church was thriving. The gospel was being spread. Love abounded among the saints. People were being converted to the church by the hundreds. The thousands, really, the only thing that could slow it down was not outside persecution. Surprisingly, that sped it up. The growth, success of the church a little bit. It wasn't that, that it was inward, internal problems. And God knew that. God knew that if that caught on and people in the church began to be hypocrites, pretending to be something they were not, and they weren't genuine and real, that that would stop the success. And so he gave them this great example, and fear came upon all the church. The fact of the matter is, hypocrisy has never really gone away. And we need to be careful that as Christians today, that we are authentic, that we are real, and we're exactly what we claim to be. If we're not, we really can't be used by the Lord. We'll do more damage than good. So we have to be real. And then there's Psalms 50. I want you to turn over and read this passage. Let's turn over to this. This, again, dealing with hypocrisy is a very powerful passage. We don't have time to spend a lot of time with it. But what's going on here is God has summoned. It's a court scene is what it is. And his people, the Jews, are on trial. And they're going to have to give an account. The thing that's being called into question is not so much the work that they're doing, but how they're doing it. The attitude that they have. And so just going through this quickly, the people are summoned before God, verses 1 through 6. The Bible says that the mighty one, God, the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfections of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silent. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him is a mighty tempest. He calls to the heathens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me, my faithful ones, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare the righteousness, for God himself is judge. So you think about this magnificent scene. The people of God appearing before him, figuratively, appearing before God. And God is the judge. Now we know this is dealing with Israel, but it does remind us, of course, that one of these days, all of us are going to be summoned too. We're all going to be called before that great white throne. We're all going to be called before God to be judged. God, of course, will be Jesus, the Son of God. But that day is coming. We certainly don't want to be like the Israelites who were hypocrites before God when we're summoned before him. But notice this again. So they are summoned, and so they're warned here about their empty formalistic worship. Beginning at verse 7, it says, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel. I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and a cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all of the that moves in the fields is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. Verse 15 says, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. So what's the problem? He's telling them exactly what to do. Why was he uninterested in their sacrifice? Again, they were doing the right thing. He's the one who commanded them to sacrifice, but their hearts weren't in the right place. They were just, number one, going through the motions. Number two, their lives weren't in order. And the fact of the matter is, that kind of worship simply won't help anyone. It is wonderful to be here this morning. As I said earlier, it's another Lord's Day. We should look forward to these occasions all through the week. Like, this should be the highlight of our week. Coming together to worship and praise God. We have the ability in this great country to do it without outside interference. We should look forward to approaching His throne in prayer and lifting up our voice in song and studying His Word. And in fact, all of these are things that God has commanded. But He would have the same message to us as He did to Israel if we're just going through the motions. If our worship is just formalistic, or if outside of these walls we're out in the world living in sin, God would say, I'm not interested in that. He's condemning them again, not for the work that they were doing, but their attitude. You want to be of value to God? You want to be of use to the Master in the Lord's house? You have to make sure that you're real and genuine, that you're living right Monday through Saturday and then on Sunday. And then when you show up on Sunday, you're here because you want to be here and your mind is engaged. You are emotionally involved because you remember exactly what you are doing. You're not here to please man. You're here to worship God. And that should be your attitude. And that's the only kind of worship that God will accept. Remember, we must worship God in spirit and in truth. And if we're disobedient in any kind of way, it just won't do. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Then you're in position to be used by him. He knows who you are. He knows whether or not I'm keeping his commandments and whether he can really use me. But that's where it all begins, loving him to the point where we keep his commandments. Psalm 69, verse 30 and 31, I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hoofs. Obedience rather than sacrifice. That has always been the message of God to his people. I've commanded the sacrifices, but obedience is what I want. You can't just disobey me all the time and offer up a sacrifice, whether it's the lambs and the goats back then or whether it's spiritual sacrifices that we offer up. It won't do if we're not obedient. You remember the familiar passage in Micah 6. It says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? And once again, all of those things at first in the verse, those are things that God indicated to them that he wanted, but not if you're not walking humbly. Not if you're not keeping his commandments to love others and be kind to others. He wants us to be real. And the only way we are real and authentic as Christians is if we're truly living by the Word of God. And that's what he wants. That's what it takes. If you want to be used by the Master, that's what it takes. And then we must be resolute. If we're going to be ready, if we're going to be real, we have to be determined in our minds. Like, there are so many obstacles in life to prevent us from being what God wants us to be, from doing what God wants us to do. There's all kinds of temptations. There's all kinds of allurements out there, material things, family, friends sometimes, just trying to get us to do that which is contrary to the will of God. There's only one way we survive. We have to be resolute. We have to have a fixed purpose to want to be used by Jesus, to be of use by the Master, and our attitude should be, I am not going to let anybody, family, friends, or even foes, stop me from being what God wants me to be. You remember, of course, the passage that we're most familiar with, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Very quickly, and we're closed. When we look at this, steadfast, those who are fixed in purpose, moral fixity, and settled, steady, and secure. That sound like you? That describe, you forget about people around you. I have to look at this. Am I steadfast? Am I fixed in purpose? I have no idea what the devil's going to throw at me tomorrow. But the fact of the matter is, if I'm steadfast, it really doesn't matter what it is. Now, it's hard to overcome sin. It's hard to escape temptation if you haven't made up in your mind beforehand. Like, if you just wait till you're in the throes of some kind of temptation, you're in trouble. The flesh is probably going to win. But here's the key. You make up in your mind right now. You be resolute now. You're going to be steadfast. You're going to be fixed in purpose. You're going to be morally fixed. You're not going to allow the temptations of the devil to cause you to lose your soul. Be resolute when it comes down to that. Unmovable, to be unyielding, unshaken, undisturbed. Those are strong words, aren't they? To describe what we ought to be from a moral standpoint. Always abounding, to never cease, never stop, never slacken up, never quit, never retire. Every day of our lives, this is what we're going to be. And when you're like that, you'll be a vessel of honor. Jesus will be able to use you. Because when you do fall short in sin, you will take care of it because you're steadfast. You don't want the devil to move you. You're not relying on some kind of accidental situation or whatever to help you to be right with God. You've determined in your mind, you're resolute in your service to God. And Jesus can use you when you're ready and you're real and you're resolute. You can be useful in the Lord's house. Many different kinds of people in the church of Christ. What category do you fall in? Are you useful to the Master? I hope that you are. I hope all of us are. If not, I hope we'll do something about it. If you're not a member of the Lord's church, obviously the Lord can't use you. You have to become one of His. Mark 16 at verse 16, if you simply will believe in Jesus and be baptized in that water, your contact, the blood of Christ, your sins will be washed away. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, you'll enter into the family of God. You'll be added to the church. Acts 2 at verse 47. And you can start being used by Jesus. If you're here this morning, you're a member of the Lord's church, but somehow, some way, you have slipped back. There's sin in your life. You're not usable. You can change that right now. Repent. Ask God for forgiveness. If you need to come forward, if you want to ask the prayers of the church, then do so. We'll receive you and do our best to comfort you. We'll certainly pray for you. But do what you have to do. Make it so God can start using you right now. Come forward as we together stand and sing.